Amen. All right, so we are in James this morning. We are in the book of James, and what I'm doing this morning is we're not going through any specific chapter. I'll give you an overview of James. I'll introduce the book to you, and that way we have a good understanding going into the chapters and into the various sections that we'll be studying in the following weeks. And so the title of this morning's message is Reflections of a Real Faith. Reflections of a Real Faith. Warren Wiersbe said, quote, "God doesn't change the circumstances, but he can change us." Let me go back. Not that he doesn't change circumstances, but he doesn't always, right? God doesn't always change the circumstances, but he can change us to meet the circumstances. That's what it means to live by faith, close quote. Okay? And this is very important for us to just kind of go into this book with this kind of perspective and knowing that God doesn't always change our circumstances, does he? We pray for them to be changed sometimes. It's like, man, this does not feel good. This is kind of painful. This is kind of heavy. This is very sorrowful. This is just not what I had intended for my life to be like at this moment. And yet what God can do in the midst of those circumstances is change us and help us to meet those circumstances to glorify Him. James has been deemed a book filled with the practical ways in which a Christian is to live his life. And with that in mind, though, because I was thinking, oh, this like word on how practical the book of James is, you know, the thought came up, is not the rest of the Bible also practical in the area of Christian living? You know, and you would have to say, yes, of course it is. But here's the thing, is that this book doesn't deal with the deeper, harder to understand doctrinal themes, but rather with practical Christian ethics. Basically, as Vernon McGee would say, right, is you put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And that's something that James does. He puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. And so we see this, basically this letter that is to the Jews who have been dispersed throughout the whole world. And he gives them this practical way of helping them understand whether they're meeting God's standards, because he does have standards as far as Christian living is concerned. I love it because the practicality of this book is concerned about actually doing something. Other books that are considered to be in the same family, that's a wisdom literature, are Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. In fact, James is thought to look much like the Old Testament book of Proverbs, but clothed in New Testament clothing, wrapped all nice and neat. For example, and I want to make this practical comparison, it's not identical, but it's for practical purposes. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Now, this, if you read it, really doesn't need much explanation, but I'll do it just for the sake of this comparison. In other words, don't hide your sins because you will not succeed, you will not get ahead in life, you will not prosper your soul. Instead, number one, agree that it falls short. Whatever it is that you're doing falls short of God's word as you have come to know it. Remember, I always say, when your will, your feelings, your emotions, and your actions come in contact with God's word, and if it's in direct opposition, then really the one that you need to give way to, yield to, is God's word, and you need to come in alignment with it. So, number one, agree that it falls short of God's word as you come to know it, of God's moral standards. And then secondly, abandon or turn your back to that which is considered sin, specific sin, not doing it, not thinking long on it, not entertaining it in your thoughts And by doing this, you will receive, it says in that verse, forbearance on the judgment you should have received as a lawbreaker. It's mercy. But if this person continues and tries to hide it from others, then there will be no mercy, and that person will receive full consequences, complete judgment. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." So, in like manner, in practicality, compare to James 2:1. I'm sure you're open to James chapter 1, right? And probably on the same page you have chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So I'm just going to give it to you on the surface. Without going into the subject any further, James is simply saying there are no favorites, nor should there be special attention given to one person over another when it comes to general things such as seating for worship service. Something as simple as that. But you know, if you watch TBN at all, you maybe have been a part of a church that's like this, to where they give preferred seating to those who are the best tithers, those who are really generous toward the church. In fact, they give them sometimes seating up here for all to see. And so the Bible is very clear. That's, by the way, unbiblical, that you're not supposed to do that. You know, in fact, just so you know, and I'll put this out, this is kind of on the side, I have no idea what you tithe. Zero. And that's something that we set up, and our board can attest to this, is that we've set it up from the beginning to where the pastor does not know anything about the details of the tithing. I just know the bottom line, because we are to be stewards of the resources that God has given us as a church. But I have no idea. I have no idea. So that's a good thing. But as I'm saying, we are not to play favorites with anyone. That's what this verse is saying. But this subject also should be applied not only to corporate worship of Jesus within the body of the church, but also a person's personal everyday life, everyday living for Jesus. Practically speaking, this is to be applied in every venue of life. No partiality, no favorites. Keep this in mind as you conduct yourself on a daily basis. How it is that you come into your specific ministry, your specific work. By the way, ministry is not just within the four walls of the church. It also extends beyond that to your work and how you are socially out in the world, whether it be your neighborhood or at the grocery store or anywhere else. This book also is written by the brother of Jesus. James is the brother of Jesus. It's in the style of Old Testament books, like I've said, of wisdom to encourage, and listen to this, God's people to act like God's people. That's an encouragement. It's very simple. It's a book to encourage God's people to act like God's people. And if anyone has been exposed to a great, I won't even say a good, good is something that we term as like, oh, something average, something slightly above average. But a great example of this would be Jesus, as his life was exposed to James. They lived in the same household. He was the brother of Jesus, whom he grew up with. And so as one looks into the book of James, it serves as a reflection of oneself that is either incongruent, incompatible with biblical morals, or serves to reflect a life that does align with biblical morals. And what one does with this knowledge is what proves Christian character. So it's one of those blessings as you come across the book of James, to where you can basically start reading it and go through and just put your life right next to it. Is the reflection that's coming back one that lines up with what James has written? Or if not, what am I willing to do to come closer or even just match it and have it reflect something that not only reflects our lives, but listen, it'll benefit others as well as we glorify the Lord. The whole of the book is filled with direct commands to pursue a life of holiness, and it makes absolutely no excuses for those who don't measure up. Sometimes we do, but the book doesn't. God doesn't. James actually contends throughout the book that real faith produces real fruit. In other words, if those who call themselves God's people, Christians, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, if they truly belong to Him, then their lives will produce fruit or works of righteousness that are holy. They will. You can't help it. Why? Because it is the Spirit that lives within you. You are regenerated. You are a whole new person. And you desire to bring glory and honor to the Lord. There's no gray area. You either is or you ain't. You know, sometimes we like to play with Christianity, but listen, let me tell you that there's no place in Christianity, and there's no real purpose to playing with Christianity. Nothing at all. In fact, you're playing with your very eternity is what you're doing. And you're not deceiving anyone else. You're only deceiving yourself. And so I tell this to you, really in begging you to take a look at Scripture. Take a look at what we're about to go into. And see if that's where you're at. If that's what your life is reflecting. Because if not, it's not a joke. It's not funny. Because if you're not alive in Christ, you are dead in sin. And your final resting place, and it won't be resting, is not in heaven with the Lord for eternity, but it's in hell. Eternal condemnation, separated, not only separated from God, but it's in a place to where there's eternal torment. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It's a place to where you will never be able to fully satisfy God's wrath. And every single moment of eternity will be a payment for that neglect and that pushing away of God's grace. And that's why I pray that that's not you. That's not you. Okay? And I am not too prideful to say, I beg you, I implore you to listen closely to the words of God and what He has for you. Also in saying this, you know, as far as, you know, what we're talking about, the language that James uses is a lot like Jesus' language that He used on the Sermon on the Mount. That's covered in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 7, in that James sounds off a public condemnation against the hypocritical believer who says one thing but does another, makes others believe they are someone they are not, puts up a facade, has the right words to say, they have the right lingo, and yet they're someone else. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the very religious people, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, I also want to say that everyone is a hypocrite to some extent. But to be a hypocrite with full knowledge is not only hypocrisy, but it is also arrogance. It's a mockery is what it is. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, says the Lord." I know it's not your intention to be a hypocrite. It's no one's intention. I wouldn't think so. You know, but we all make mistakes. And so I want to also hold it in tension, okay? To not purposefully be a hypocrite, which is an arrogant way of going about doing things. You're also deceiving yourself and you're being a liar, right? But also understanding on the other side to where we are not flawless. We make mistakes. And so we don't look at others always with this, like, with, you know, eyes half closed and kind of always critical of others. We shouldn't do that either. Why? Because ourselves, as the word says, hey, why do you look at your brother that has a speck in his eye when you have a telephone pole in your own? You know, it's like, take that telephone pole out of your own eye. I like what a, and then go and you do, though. By the way, you do point things out to your brothers and sisters in Christ in a loving way so that once you've taken care of yourself, you can also take care of them, okay? But I love what a brother in Christ, he would come by every once in a while. He would just find things, and he's just a funny guy naturally. And every once in a while, he'd come around the corner if we were doing things, and he'd come around with like a 2x4, or if he could find a small telephone pole, like a short piece, he would just bring it around. He says, "Hey, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye." And I, you know exactly what's going on, and we would just laugh about that. But it's so true. We need to also keep in mind grace, okay? Grace is very important. It doesn't mean that we, again, that we sin more in order to exhibit more of grace, but also we are to understand that we need to live intentionally for the glory of Jesus, not his shame. So also reflections, as you know, we're looking at reflections as it pertains to this book. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects man." Some of you know who Easy or Emil Zwane is. Easy, he's been here before and he's taught. He has this quote here, and it's just a great and applicable quote. He said, quote, "Who we are in private, when we are most comfortable, least self-conscious, and there is no one to impress, that is who we are." Close quote. As it says in the Psalms, Selah. Let's pause for a moment and think about that. Who we are in private, when we are most comfortable, least self-conscious, and there is no one to impress, that is who we are. When no one is looking, when we're just by ourselves, what's going through our minds and what we're doing at the moment, at that time. Let's take that reflection at that time and expose it to biblical truth. Because the purpose of this book is to help you to have a faith that produces a real life change. To have a life that is worth something to God. We want to be worth something to God, not just put off to the side as ineligible, right? Not someone who is unproductive toward God, just not honorable. We want to be worth something to God, because in having worth to God, like I said earlier, your life will have worth not only to others, but also to yourself. James writes that a faith that doesn't reflect in how we live is a faith that is worthless. James 2:17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So he minces no words. He just said, listen, if your faith does not produce works, then it's dead. It's absolutely dead. D-E-A-D. There's nothing in between. God commands that a Christian live out their faith with action, and in so doing, that person will be blessed, fulfilled, satisfied, purposeful. And by the way, if you're looking for happiness, this is the way to attain it. Happiness in the Lord. James 1:25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Now, James has been titled by others as faith in action, a faith that works, faith in motion, a living faith, and many other titles that are similar to these. And the title that I'm attaching to the series is what I've titled this message, and that is Reflections of a Real Faith. Because as we look into the book of James, as we do into a body of water, we should work ourselves to be still and know that He is God. That we work to be still just for a moment. Moments in time as we come together into the book of James and reflect. Take a look at the reflection. Looking closely to see a proper reflection of who God is in our lives and then respond or adjust accordingly. And speaking of reflections, James himself is a great example of someone we can relate to and yet also serve as someone that eventually did reflect Jesus in his life. Like I said earlier, James is the brother of Jesus, a man who did not believe that his brother, by the way, was the Son of God until Jesus was resurrected. Interesting, right? He was the brother of Jesus. He lived in his house. Jesus made the claim that he was Messiah, and yet James did not believe him. And yet now, we have this letter that is written by James. And he doesn't start out by saying that he is a brother of Jesus Christ. That may be something that I would have put in there. Hi, my name is Rome. And you know, Jesus, the one who resurrected the Messiah, the second in the Trinity, the Son of God, Son of Man. Yeah, he's my bro. He is my brother, you know. He didn't start out like that. He started out like this. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. A servant. James now has this confident belief, a certain knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah whom he claimed to be. And how he is presenting himself is as a slave of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. He has basically submitted himself to God's lordship and is his subject in response to the love demonstrated to him, grace extended to him. He understood that. And because he was forever and eternally indebted to the Lord, he subjected himself to him. And this is how he started out. This is how he identified himself as a slave. By the way, doulos is the original word. In sometimes we will put in there servant or bondservant. It might be translated in your Bible. But it means slave. And it doesn't have that negative connotation that we have today as Americans to slavery. But it simply means that I'm indebted to my master. And I live to serve him and him alone. But James, in his humility, does not say who he is to the church. And I think it would be important for us to know this in order to lend more credibility to what he has to say to us here. Not just because it's the inspired word of God, although that would be sufficient enough. But I believe that we will benefit from gaining a little more knowledge as to who James is. So three things as we look at James. And this is, again, all in preparation going into just a study of the book. Number one, James, the brother of Jesus. Galatians 1:18 and 19 says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. This is Paul writing. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so we know that Paul in his writings confirmed that James was the brother of Jesus. There was a situation in John 7, verses 1 through 7 that I want to bring to your attention, if you could turn in your Bibles there, that has to do with the fact that Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe, like I said earlier, in his claim that he was the Messiah. So John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." We'll stop there. Verse 5, it's very plain and simple, right? It tells us that they did not believe him to be the Messiah whom he claimed to be. Even though they sounded really good when they said, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also may see the works that you are doing." I am familiar with that kind of way of speaking. I remember years ago, my sister, she came to know the Lord at an early age. And I would say, "Hey, go with your brothers and sisters and go do your missionary work. Go do whatever you guys do, you know. I'm sure you guys will do good. That's good for you." Right? And they said also, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." But he knew his time hadn't yet come. It wasn't his time to go to the cross. It wasn't his time. And he knew that. And in verse 7, this is evidence of this fact and can also serve to our belief of who Jesus is in our lives. In other words, verse 7 also points to the fact that they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They had no part in him, although they were his half-brothers and sisters. But they had no part in him. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Now, none of you set out to be hated, do you? No one likes to be hated. I know I don't like to be hated. But we need to understand that the Christian will be hated by the world because the Christian testifies against it. Sometimes you walking into the room is a conviction that overwhelms people. Like, "Oh, just stop doing that." And sometimes they'll make jokes. "Oh, we can't talk like that in front of Bettina. We can't talk like that in front of whoever, Gabe, right? Chuck, Josh. We can't be like that." And they'll make fun of it. But you know what? That's still conviction. And that's a good thing. That means that they've identified you with Christ. And you are hated by the world. Why? Because you testify about it, the world, and that its works are evil. Now, as we testify against it, we don't do it to condemn, but to reveal. That's it. Because even like a doctor, you need to, as a doctor needs to properly diagnose a problem in order that that doctor may also offer the proper solution, right? And so that's what happens. Conviction, true conviction, will lead to repentance that leads to life. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, James, keep in mind, was one of those brothers who at the time did not believe, and therefore he was a part of the group of people who in their disbelief were telling Jesus to go and show his work elsewhere. Go. Go. But they weren't really interested in who he was in their home. Sometimes we have people living around us, and I was one of those that were in that place to where I had people around me, but I wasn't interested in what they had to say. I didn't believe them. And likewise, Jesus had no place in their home. He was rejected and sent packing to demonstrate to others his greatness that he claimed to have. This was the very man who later wrote this letter and became a pillar in the church, as we will see. And so it's one of those things to where you have to question. You didn't believe at that point, but what happened? What changed? What did he experience? Don't you want to know? Well, James also, number two, the witness of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And he goes on, "He appeared to the least of these as well, and that was Paul." So, think about this. Although one of Jesus' disciples is known as Doubting Thomas, y'all know, right? You can say that he is simply a reflection of the hearts of the rest of the disciples before Jesus' resurrection. All of them. Not one of them, like, really got it. Maybe moments here and there. Like Peter. For a moment. It wasn't again until Jesus' resurrection, until he appeared to the disciples, that they began to put the pieces of the puzzle together. They started putting it all together. They remembered Jesus' works and words, now along with his resurrection. And then he spent 40 days teaching them. And then he ascended. And then there was this day of Pentecost when the disciples experienced the filling and coming upon of the Holy Spirit. And the point I'm getting to here, and I don't want you to miss, is that it is the natural position of anyone outside of knowing the resurrected Jesus to be critical of him and doubt his claim to be the Son of God until they themselves come face to face with him. This was true of all mentioned here, and even Paul and everyone else. Paul didn't believe. He was Saul. He didn't believe. And he knew the Scriptures probably better than any of them. And so, James is the brother of Jesus. James was exposed to the resurrection of Jesus. And then James becomes the pillar of the church. Galatians 2:9 says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to be circumcised." And they to the, not be circumcised, them to the circumcised. The fact that James was mentioned first is definitely significant, and indicates that he had a prominent place in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, James was the moderator. He was the one who spoke on behalf of the church at Jerusalem on a matter that Paul and Barnabas brought to their attention. And you can see this in his response in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21. We won't go there, but if you're taking notes, jot that down. James had not only become a believer and a disciple, but he was also a significant contributor to the church itself. He participated. He was from an unbelieving brother in the same household, a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He experienced that and he understood finally who Jesus was. And now that leads him to this place of being a pillar in the church itself. So who better than to write a letter to the 12 tribes who were dispersed throughout the world and to us today on faith in action, a faith that works, faith in motion, a living faith in James himself, the servant of God and of Jesus. James, the brother, the witness, and now the pillar. Going from familiar to experiencing who Jesus was truly, to a working knowledge and a life that reflects a real faith. That's James. He is an example of the very thing that we're going into. He was definitely one who had experienced that whole process of going through and now being the person who is reflecting God's glory. Again, to quote Easy Zwane, he said, quote, Our priorities are not determined by our words, but by our actions. Show me what a person does on a consistent basis, and I'll tell you what their priorities are. Close quote.
That's just absolutely convicting to some degree, right? Because we say certain things, and then, I mean, if you really think about it, what you do consistently is really what your priorities are. And John puts it this way, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so I wanted to give you that overview, that brief introduction into the book of James, into the letter that James wrote to those who were dispersed, and we are today dispersed throughout the world. And we're here to be lights. We're here to do the works of righteousness. We really are. We're not to sit on our hands. We're not to stand on the sidelines and just cheer others as they do life with Jesus. But we ourselves are to be participants in Christianity. It demands that. We are compelled to. And it's a proper response to the grace that God has demonstrated to us and then extended to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so let us not be only hearers of the word, but also doers, bringing glory to God, living lives with purpose and honor. And I pray that that's exactly what we work through in this letter that the brother of Jesus wrote, James, who considered himself first and foremost a servant of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to be still before you. Lord, we ask that you would just help us to have a good, clear reflection of ourselves. Not that we would be overwhelmed with how sinful we are, Lord, although that's us in this life. But Lord, that we would be able to take those things that are reflected, match them up with your word here, and in a practical way, be able to live our lives out to your glory. Lord, I know, we all know that we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. There's only one that walked perfectly, and that is you, Lord Jesus. But you do, Lord, command us to pursue righteousness, to pursue holiness. And we can only do that with your help. We can only do that by having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, living inside of us. And so I pray that as we talked about James, Lord, that we also understand that there's a moment in our lives in which we need to experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our own lives. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has been just standing on that side of knowing, being around people who are Christians, just like James did in his home, Lord, Christ himself was right there, and yet he did not believe. He saw the good works, and he didn't have an example there. He had the very person who is perfect there. And yet there was a certain point that he experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And it was at that point that he surrendered his life, his will, to you. And from then on, his response was to live for you, to your glory. He lived with purpose finally. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has not come to that place of just completely surrendering their lives to you, that maybe you're calling on them right now. You're drawing them unto yourself. I pray, Lord, that they would respond, that they would confess to you, that they would repent of their sins and lay themselves before you and allow you to give them new life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us on this path, Father, of growing in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.